that out. But here's the text. And I want you to notice a few things as we read it together. I want you to just to simply observe the names. There's a bunch of them. Some of them will be familiar. Most of them probably won't be. But there's a lot of names. There's a lot of people. They're all involved. And that in itself tells us something. But notice what it says about these people. That's particularly what we're going to look at. The descriptions of these people. You don't need to know much about them to still, about the people, to still learn something from the way they're spoken of and the things that are said. And the very first verse is very much a tone setter for the rest of it. So we'll pause just quickly as I read that. Verse 7, it says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. So I told you to look out for the names. Tychicus, that's one. And I told you to look out for how they're described. And so Tychicus, it says, will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. You see how much of a tone setter that is, because these are the things that all get repeated then with various frequencies throughout the rest of it. And then there are two other things that get repeated as well. They don't get said of Tychicus, but they get said down further on. There's the repeated theme of difficulty or suffering, and there's this word work or worker that comes up a couple of times. And probably even if you ran your own eye down there, you could pick up two or three linking themes that pull all these things together and give us a picture of what this community was like and how these people worked together and the things that mattered to them. So I'm going to read it again, verse 7 again, and down to the end with Paul's closing words. It says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him, that's Tychicus, to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, but not the one you're thinking of, Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha, and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. There's that interesting moment in from verses 15 and 16 where he says, make sure you take this letter and read it in Laodicea, the town next door, and then also grab the letter that I wrote to them, which we don't have preserved, and read that among yourselves. And so we get an idea even there of how these letters were used. They were personal, they were raw, but they were for teaching and they were for sharing. So there's a letter that's addressed to the Colossians, but it's also to be read by others in the same area and region, and that's why we still read these things with a similar weight and significance today, because they were there for the teaching and training and building up of the church. They were there to be addressed to persons and then to be shared so we could all learn from these interactions. But anyway, I've grouped some of these things into some themes, and we're going to talk first about this theme of love. Three times Paul refers to people as beloved. There's Tychicus in verse 7, Onesimus in verse 9, and Luke in verse 14. Respectively, they are a beloved, our beloved, and the beloved. So it's not just Paul who loves them. These are people who are widely loved, who are known and treasured in the whole of the community. These are, you know, those elder types, those people who people know of and recognize and look to for guidance and as role models. Jesus said, in the Gospels, Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's a fascinating command from Jesus, to love one another, because we expect Jesus' message to be love everyone, and it is, but he does emphasize the importance of love being the binding force that bounces around among the body of believers. It's not exclusive love. It's not love these people to the exclusion of others. It's inclusive love. Love these people and desire to love others into these people as they welcome them and incorporate them. I remember a really good mate in high school whose house I used to visit often on weekends and whose family I even holidayed with occasionally. And one of my core memories of time spent with my friend's family was how much they loved each other. They were a close family. Now, they were good to me as well, but that wasn't particularly the thing that struck me or stayed with me. I wasn't particularly conscious of how they treated me. They were kind and respectful and welcoming, but it was their love for each other that drew me to them. It sort of inspired me. It made me want to have a family like these people who also love each other. And so if someone visits our community, say at a church service or a lunch or a carols, we need to welcome and love that person. But let's face it, it's pretty tough to go super deep with a brand new person. And you always dance around this tension with someone that you've just met of you don't want to ignore them, obviously, but you also don't want to come on too strong or too desperate either. And so where do we draw this line and how do we balance this thing? Well, the thing that eases that tension, I think, is the recognition that this new person isn't really expecting the deepest levels of love from you the first time they meet you. They'll feel uncomfortable if you don't talk to them or acknowledge them, but you don't need to love them hard on day one. But they will notice if and how we love each other. They will notice that. If they catch whispers of gossip or see competition and one-upmanship, or just cold indifference towards each other, then a visitor or newcomer will leave wondering why we bother at all, and they certainly won't bother either. And so there is this liberating thing that to love our neighbour is to love one another, and they will pick up on our love for each other. You might notice in this theme of the beloved, I've also highlighted a bunch of uses of the word greet that are up there, or greeting. In fact, that whole block from verses 10 to 15 is basically Paul exchanging not very much more than just small talk and pleasantries from his colleagues to the Colossians. So in verse 10, Aristarchus and Mark greet the Colossians. Jesus, who is called Justice, greets the Colossians. Epaphras greets the Colossians. Luke and Demas greet the Colossians in verse 14. Paul in verse 15 asks the Colossians to pass on his greetings to the Christians in the neighbouring town of Laodicea and to Nympha, a lady who hosts a church there. And then verse 18 gives an interesting window too. Paul says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." Now, the accepted interpretation of this is that Paul dictated most of his letters. He didn't write them with his own hand. Instead, he dictated them so someone else could write them for him. It's generally believed that Paul had failing eyesight, which would have limited his ability to write for himself. But then at the very end of the letter, he takes a pen into his own hand to scrawl, not the most meaningful words in the text, far from it, just a greeting, scratched out in his own chained hand. In another letter, he says, "See with what large letters I write." Part of the reason why we think probably his eyesight was failing. There's a few other reasons why we think that too. And one of the three last week, one of the three deliveries in the mail when Purple Teddy arrived was a Christmas card from some friends. And the card didn't say very much, but it was nice to get. It's nice to get them, hey. You know, when someone writes and sends bulk cards, they can barely say anything meaningful in all of them, but it's true that the thought counts for something. It counts for something. It's nice to be thought of and acknowledged, and that's love there. That's part of love. Love goes deeper, love is sacrificial, but love is pleasant and kind and remembers and thinks of people. There's another block of themes, and I've put brother and fellow together, these repeated words up there. I'm loosely combining under what I'd call a heading like camaraderie or something like that. These references to brothers and fellows, there's fellow servant, fellow prisoner, fellow workers, and then brother this, brother that. Now, this doesn't stray really very far from that first thread of love. You can see that there's love and friendship combined in calling someone a fellow that you share things with and experiences with. You can see there's love, of course, in calling people brother. One of the themes that gets developed throughout the whole Bible, and we've talked a little bit about this with Colossians, is the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. One of Jesus' major legacies is the uniting of the divided nations. And we get just a little glimpse of Jesus' legacy of uniting nations in these verses here. See, Paul is a born and bred Jew. He calls himself a Jew of Jews. And as far as Jews are concerned, he's got pedigree, he's got training, he is like, there's Jewishness on his Jewishness. And in these verses, he refers to a bunch of people as brothers and fellows. And three of those fellows are in verses 10 and 11. That's Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. And then in verse 11, Paul says, these three are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. So by referring to their circumcision, which seems like a strange intimate detail to share for us, he is saying that these are the only Jews among my fellow workers, which means that most of Paul's fellow workers are not Jews. These are people who have been embraced by the Christian community under Christ, who is a Jew, and people who now work side by side and love and serve. Since turning to follow Christ, Paul is a radically changed man, and part of that change is revealed in the company he keeps. And the fact that every person in this passage who Paul calls a brother is not only not a brother by blood, but also not a brother in terms of their Jewish heritage, but everyone he calls a brother is a Greek or a Gentile or a non-Jewish person, well, that's proof of the transforming power of Christ to bring people together. One other observation here, as he talks of his fellow workers as brothers and fellows, is the flatness in the relationships between Paul and his fellow workers. There are no references to hierarchy or titles. Not that important hierarchies didn't exist, but they just weren't the defining feature of the relationships. There's no ego here, is there? There's no ego. Just true camaraderie and fellowship. In fact, as far as I can make out, only one person in this whole list of names enjoys an inflated title. And even that is interesting. It's Onesimus in verse 9. In another letter of Paul's, we learn that Onesimus is a slave who deserted his master. And while he was on the run, he became a Christian. And then Paul wrote to Onesimus's owner, who Paul also knew to be a Christian, and Paul writes to Onesimus, the owner of the slave Onesimus, and encourages him to release Onesimus from slavery and welcome him not as a slave, but as a brother. And now, here in Colossians, probably written later, Onesimus seems to be a free man, and he earns the description of faithful and beloved brother to the Apostle Paul. That's cool. So the elevation that takes place is a raising up of the once low position that Onesimus held to be now level and equal and in fellowship with even the Apostle Paul and all of his colleagues and workers. There's another theme here of labor. There's faithfulness and work. Paul speaks about the faithfulness of people, and he refers to the work of people. Faithfulness isn't mainly about faith, by the way, because remember, we sort of think about faith a little bit wrong sometimes when we say the word faith on its own. We think faith is maybe wishful thinking, or faith is just the name of the religion that you belong to. But faithful isn't mainly about faith. Faithfulness, as we all know in the way we use the word faithfulness, is about reliability, dependability, diligence, trustworthiness. And then, by the way, faith actually does sort of mean the same thing. Faith is about who you rely on, who you depend on. Faith is about trust. Faith isn't just the list of things you believe about God. Faith is about being actively and intricately and inseparably connected to God in your beliefs and actions and identity. That is faith. We've made faith a very small, almost mystical, magical thing. But faith, in the way the Bible means it, is a deep, intricate, interwoven relationship that binds us to God. But back to faithfulness, because this is what it says. But it's from the same word. Faithfulness and hard work and reliable labor. These are the things that Paul values and treasures from his fellow workers. The only other point I want to make here is that Paul here refers to the faithfulness of his fellow workers, not their fruitfulness. Isn't that interesting? He's not talking about the runs they've got on the board or the legacy they've left behind, but just the fact alone that these guys are sloggers. They work and they're reliable. It's a beautiful and liberating place to land their worth, because it's not in how much they achieve, it's in how well they work. And we learn something important about what God values. I hope parents become conscious of that in how we love and cherish our children. That we're excited when they accomplish things, but we're more excited, aren't we, when they just have a go at things, when they sometimes exceed expectations or have a go at something they're not good at. That's the stuff you celebrate, and that's what Paul's celebrating here as well. People who just work, who just have a go. I don't know if anyone else has been hearing about the young Queensland lad who's breaking all the sprinting records at the moment. Have people seen clips of this young 16-year-old Queenslander? His name is, well, there's confusion over his name. It's spelt Gout Gout. He's from African heritage. His dad has apparently come out and said it's actually Gwot Gwot, but they spelt it wrong when they were learning the language. But at the age of 16, he's running as fast in the 100 and 200 metre as Usain Bolt did at the same age. He is a phenomenon. You should watch the clips. Now, no doubt, we'll call him Gwot Gwot, no doubt he trains very, very hard. But for crying out loud, he's 16 years of age. He could have only squeezed in so much hard work to get to where he is. The guy is gifted. He is a genetic freak, and I mean that in a positive way. In all of his races, there are kids who train every bit as hard as him, maybe even harder for all we know, but they will never win the accolades, and because they happen to be born in the same calendar year as a prodigy, they will never win a ribbon or medal at the state or national level. But that doesn't mean that their personal bests aren't valuable. And that their best runs aren't the legacy of dedication and hard work. It doesn't mean their parents aren't proud of them when they go out and just get beaten by a freak but give their level best as they go. One of the magnificent things about God and his love and the things he treasures is that he is happy with our first fruits. And we each have different fruits to give. For some of us, we have a lot to bring. For some of us, we have little more than prayers and tears. Your best is different from someone else's best, but to God, it's all worth the same. It's about faithfulness over fruitfulness. We celebrate faithfulness, dependability, labour. There's another group of words, minister and servant. I don't know if you realize how connected these words are. Before we pointed out the relatively flat hierarchy where everyone is called a brother or a fellow, if anything, this level playing field meant elevating some who were outside. So Onesimus the slave becoming a brother and part of the family. But here we see the level playing field being balanced in the opposite direction. So the Greek word for minister is one who serves. It's a servant. And then the word here for servant is that sort of harsher word actually for slave, one who is a slave. And so in the Christian community, these are the titles of honor, servant and slave, which is exactly as you would expect if you've read the Gospels and you know about Jesus, who said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then Jesus said of himself, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Last one, suffering. As if to add to the lowliness of the calling of Paul and his colleagues, we get three different references to suffering, which is layered on top of course, the hard work and the labour that we've already seen that characterise these people. Verse 10 says, Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner locked up with Paul. In verse 10, it says Epaphras struggles on behalf of the Colossians, especially in his prayers. And then verse 18, Paul seeks to encourage them with the reminder of his own imprisonment by asking them to remember my chains. Well, it's glorious stuff, isn't it? It actually is glorious stuff. I'm not being sarcastic or anything. It's glorious, inspiring stuff, belonging to and laboring for the people of God. It's inspiring. I want to close with one last reflection, and it's not brand new. I've shared some of this already. Actually, I'll get to that. Sorry. But I want to ask you a question. In your experience, what is the best way to make friends? What has been the most productive way for you to make friends? As you look back on your most special friends, how did you get to know them? How did those friendships flourish? Is it by going to friendship groups? Is it by introducing yourself to someone and say, will you be my friend? Is it through an online community? Is it attending church? Well, I like the church one. But let's think outside of that one for a moment. From a quick reflection just for myself, here is where I've found that friendships form the most easily. School, it's a long time ago now. Residential college, while I was studying at university and we were living together, packed into close quarters with people, eating meals together, sharing bathrooms together, all that sort of stuff. Particularly in the people in the hallway that I was randomly lumped into, became very close friends. I didn't choose them. Group fitness, so the gym and some of the running I've been a part of, I've found them really easy ways to connect with people. Now, the things that these all have in common are time spent together, and working together for a common goal, particularly if you break a sweat. It seems to do something to bind people together. My best friends have been made incidentally and accidentally. I wasn't looking for friends, I was doing something else, and we made friends. We befriended each other. Next time you're looking at the stars, I'm going to link this in a minute, but next time you're looking up at the sky, at the stars, I want you to try something. Find the faintest star in the sky that you can barely see and then look straight at it. And it will disappear when you look straight at it. And then if you let your eyes just slightly drift and scan, it will come back into view. But then when you look at it, it will disappear. It's to do with the way the cells are made up at the back of our eye. But the very faintest star, when you find it and then look at it, it disappears. And when you look just very slightly to one side, it starts coming back into view. And friendship is a bit like that. Not exactly, but a little bit. If you go out looking for friends, making friends might seem elusive. There's a lot of pressure on it. It's tough. People find the same with dating. Sometimes it's when you stop pursuing that someone, you stumble on the person who you connect with. But if you go out to do stuff and you work at something and you achieve something together, you will accumulate friends along the way as you share time and experiences and accomplishments together. And that's similar with church. If you go to a church to make friends, you will look around for people who are a bit like yourself and try and make friends with them. If you go to a church, this church or any other, and you work and serve, you'll strike up conversations alongside people you wouldn't have sought out for yourself, and they will become your friends. Now, this realization came to me fresh again by getting ready for last night's carols. It was so beautiful to be a part of. Because of Bernard and Esther's absence, some of the people who have done it once or twice were suddenly veterans, right? Other people who have never done anything like it were stepping up and doing things they'd never done before, well outside their comfort zone. I've said this to some people, not to Ricky, so you'll hear it now. But when we did our first few practices together, we'd play a song and I thought, that sounds terrible. And Ricky would say, good job, everyone, let's do the next song. I'm like, when does it get good? And then the next time we came together and I still thought, gee, that doesn't sound that great. And Ricky said, great job, next song. And then suddenly, after a few practices, things started coming together. And we trusted the process and it actually started sounding good. And it was really nice. And then, like, it was fun. Really fun. Some of us spent more time together and in each other's homes in a few weeks than we did all year. And we got somewhere in the end. And it wasn't even because it was good, although I think it was. But the best part was being part of it, doing something together, feel like we were getting somewhere. If you want to make friends at church, if you want to feel connected, do three things. Come to church. Be here on Sundays. Because that time together with people accumulates to mean something. The second thing is come to extra things, like when we do a lunch or if we have a Bible study group or something, come to those things. Those things accumulate as well in connections with people. But the third thing and the point that I wanted to get to was come and serve. Be a part of doing something, whether it's part of an event or part of a regular roster, come in and get involved. Be an actual part of something and you will feel things that will surprise you. And you will connect with people that might surprise you. And you will make friends. And you'll have disagreements. And you'll feel frustrations. And you'll experience robust relationships that matter and mean something. And I say all this because that is a similar picture, I think, to what we get from Paul's closing statements in his letter to the Colossians. That those who are working together are close together. They bring different things to the table, but it comes together to mean something. Every person contributes by their presence and their prayers, and that's God's church, and it's a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you for, as well, the lessons that we can gain from other parts of our life about where we gather friends, how we connect with people. And we pray that you'll help us to apply those lessons, apply what the Bible teaches us, and to live in obedience so that we can take our eyes off friendship as the goal, fix our eyes on you, and serve and work together for a common end, and find that as we take our eyes off friendships, suddenly they appear. And we accumulate, and they mean something. Father, we thank you for this precious gift of having these people who were once unknown to us, who are now our neighbours, who are even, let's call them brothers and sisters. And Father, let's also add to that to see each other as fellow workers, labourers together for the sake of your glory and for sharing your renown with those outside. Amen.